Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We'll be looking at Exodus 3 and 4 together this morning. And as you turn there, I'll just confess that I am grateful for the time change. Truly. When are there opportunities in our life to recognize our weakness as much as just missing an hour of sleep? I mean, we just think that the whole day's fallen to pieces because of 1 hour. We need that reminder. We're so frail, we're so weak, we're so ordinary, and that especially prepares us for this text today. I begin just by reading the first verse of chapter 3, and I'll read the rest throughout the sermon. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. I wonder what Moses was thinking at this particular stage of his life. The latter parts of Exodus and the book of Acts will reveal that 40 years have transpired from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. This guy with all this promise, all this hope, who had all these special signs accompanying his birth, who had all these opportunities and privileges, finds himself all washed up with no place to go. He's washed up. Like, he's got nothing. He is a sojourner, an exile in Midian, and his heart is for his own people. And now he's married into a pagan family, and there is no real way for him to get back. There's a warrant out for his arrest and execution. And nowhere to go. He wanted to shepherd the people of God. He tried to intervene. He tried to care for them. He tried to lead, but God providentially shut the door. And now he's stuck watching somebody else's sheep, not his own people. A few years ago, I found this prayer. I think maybe if Moses was living in our day and time, he would use these words. Maybe some of you, many of you, could resonate with these words as well. Just listen. How many times have I been told, O Christ, by well-meaning people, that it is my destiny and my charge to go out into the world and do great things for you? How many times in response have I prayed earnestly, asking that you would bring such things to pass, that you might use me mightily for the work of your kingdom? How many times have I then waited expectantly and waited and waited for that great thing, whatever it might be, to be made obvious? How many times have I felt then the gradually settling weight of disillusionment, of disappointment and confusion, when no great thing materialized, when no life-changing opportunity suddenly arrived at my doorstep, when no such moment of call or clarity was ever manifest at all? In the confused afterglow of those receding anticipations, I am always faced again with the unglamorous reality of my own life, of my ongoing failure simply to love well the people around me, and of my own ever-present struggle even to desire and to pursue a path of righteousness and obedience in my own small daily choices and habits. I am faced again with the same litany of tired old temptations, towing their attendant shames, and in such times I am left, O Lord, wondering if I have somehow missed your call completely, and whether I might just as well abandon this pilgrim path entirely, for I fear that you must see me as I see myself, unfit for any service to you or to your people or to this world. You ever feel unfit, inadequate, washed up, past your prime, having missed the golden opportunities of life? Maybe you blew it in some big royal way. You feel like life is ruined. Maybe you look ahead to the future and you just think, I'm inadequate for that which God has called me to do. I do not have my mess together, as the saying goes. If you ever do feel that way, you're in good company. That's exactly how Moses felt when he wrote this. And that's exactly how the people of God felt when they read it. You have to note this. This is so important. Moses, the inspired author, details his own experience of failure and his feelings of inadequacy thereafter. He wants those reading the text to identify with his human frailties. Because he wants them to find a solution for them in the adequacy of God. Is he writing directly to us? Remember, I said last week that Exodus is indirect. Those five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were originally written for that wilderness generation, the children of those who had failed so royally. And they were probably beginning to ask themselves, are we going to fail too? Will we be able to enter into the promised land? Will we be able to take an occupied territory? I mean, like, you got to understand, like, they're feeling pretty inadequate themselves as a people. It's not just Moses individually. It's the people of God as a whole. And so Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pins in his own experience of failure to give them hope for the days ahead despite their failures, despite their weaknesses, and it still stands for the people of God today. What we have here in these couple chapters is really a riveting account of Moses' can'ts to show that God can. What we're going to see through these couple chapters is a bunch of Moses saying, I can't, I can't, I can't, so that we would walk away from here knowing that God can. It's a huge story, these two chapters, but they go together. There's maybe three acts. Three scenes. There's a commissioning in verses 1 through 10. We'll notice that together. Moses is commissioned by God. And then there's what I'll call a contesting. There's this contest between God and Moses as to whether or not he should be used in the way that God had so commissioned him. And then it ends with a completion. Moses actually does follow through with the task, and we'll find out if it's successful in the last part of chapter 4. But just hear the story, and then I'll unpack the point. It all starts with commissioning. We've got the all-washed-up, aging Moses on the backside of the desert. By all estimates, at this point, he's probably 80 years old. Talk about past your prime. You may be thinking, those of you who are reaching that age, you have already exceeded it. I'm done. There's nothing left. This is Moses. He's in the middle of nowhere. I mean, I love the way that our text says it. It says he leads to the west side of the wilderness. Most other translations say the backside of the wilderness. So like he's just, you go to the wilderness, and like in the middle of nowhere, and go to the back of that, and that's where he's at. But he is by this place called Horeb, which is like a mountain range, of some mountain closely connected to another mountain identified with Sinai later. And it says that as he's out there and just tending these sheep, the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, that's unusual. The angel of the Lord here could be translated this way. Angel Yahweh, the angel who is Yahweh, the angel who is God, the Lord. Angel just means messenger. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord in the Bible, it is talking about God making himself known in a particular person who we now know as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not in incarnate form, but Jesus is the Word. He's the one that makes the Father known. And so God makes himself known in a person. The fancy theological term is a theophany. Theos, God. Phaneo, to appear. God appears. He shows himself in a way that you could actually see. And so the angel of the Lord appeared, but not as an angel as you would think about it. Notice this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. God regularly would do that. Remember, he did it to Abraham. He showed himself in that dream as this pot on fire drifting through these pieces of a sacrifice. And then he would show himself as a fire here. And then later, remember in Exodus, it would be a pillar of fire. I mean, God regularly showed up in this way to show like his glory, his beauty, his ferocity, his purity. So there's this fire burning out of the middle of a bush in the desert, midday. And Moses looked. That's not a normal sight. And it says, behold, notice this, take note. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Any child in the room who's ever had that naughty desire to find a lighter and burn things in the sink? I've done it. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's bad. But do you notice what happens? Like for that fire to burn, that paper has to go away. In a more appropriate context, your parents are supervising and you're doing this by the campfire and you're putting those little newspapers in there for kindling. What happens? The fire is consuming them. It's going away. And what do we see here? This is the strange part about it. Like a fire is weird enough, but a fire that just keeps going and it's not consuming the bush, that's strange. That's really strange. And so Moses sees this and he said, I will turn aside to this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? I want to know. I want to see this. And then in verse 4, when Yahweh saw, the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God, notice that, angel of the Lord, Yahweh, same, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. People always ask, why did he call his name twice? That was a term of affection in the ancient Near East. Remember, Samuel, Samuel. Or Paul, or Saul, Saul. Or what did Jesus say on the cross? My God, my God. It's a tender called Moses. Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Here I am. Yes. What do you need? Verse 5, then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. Now, notice that we're setting this thing up for a commissioning, but God gets in his presence, thereby making that presence God's. He says, hey, you're in my house now because I've shown up here. Take your shoes off. I don't want that junk on my floor. And so Moses knows that this is God, high and holy in some way, shape, or form. You need to understand, Moses hasn't had some like ongoing relationship with God in the desert. He's never met him. I think sometimes we think that like Moses is literally reading copies of Our Daily Bread and praying like David in the desert. And yet you understand he was raised in Egypt. He had some foundational understanding of God because of his exposure to his mother. But he was raised as a pagan. He identifies with God's people and he tries to do something for them that fails miserably. And yet this is like a revelation, like something you couldn't otherwise see. Like it's not here and it's here. Like somebody has to show it. God shows himself to Moses. He's like, and Moses is picking up what God is laying down really quick. Like, okay, we're not buddies. I can't be in your presence without being consumed like a fire. Like he says, take your shoes off. It even says, notice this, the place you're standing is on holy ground. And then when he reveals himself, he says, I am the God of your father. Notice the connection. I'm the God of your father, not your father's. Your father, the God that brought you into the world, I'm his God. And by the way, he's connected to those people that you love so much. Remember the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's me. And notice what Moses did. He hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. So God shows up in all his power and might, and Moses realizes that he is way beneath God, that he is not worthy to be in his presence. And the Lord continues to speak anyway in verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Notice that. Like, all that stuff we saw last week, remember back in verses 24 and 25? God saw, God heard, God remembered, God knew. Here's the answer to that. He's saying, I'm showing up. I wasn't just aware of the situation. I was aware with an intention to act, and I'm about to act. I have heard. I have seen. I do know what they've been going through. Because Moses thought that he was almost the only powerful figure that really knew what was going on and could do anything about it. Remember, he saw his people suffering. It says his people, his people. And he tries to intervene, and God is letting him here know that I'm the one that sees, I'm the one that knows, I'm the one that's aware, and I'm the one that can actually do something about it. He reveals himself as the one who indeed cares for his people, of which Moses is one. What was he thinking these last 40 years? Like, I guess God doesn't care. Moses didn't get to read chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. In that experience, he knew nothing. And God said, no. I was aware the entire time. And I want to take my people and not just populate them in a foreign land, but I want to give them the place that I promised them. And this place is amazing. Notice how it's described. I just want you to see it for the value that it is to that particular culture and context. He says, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt to a land, that land, a good and broad land. You're thinking like, well, good and broad. Notice, they're shepherds. They need a lot of space. They need wide open spaces. And so he says, this is what I've got. It's a good, broad land. And put this when you're trying to sell your house. Property flowing with milk and honey. What does that mean? Well, as shepherds, what are they concerned with? They're concerned with goats. They do herds. They have cows. They need something that will like produce a rich yield. This land is flowing with milk. This good broad land like produces a good yield with livestock. Like there'll be plenty of milk. And then I like this one: milk and honey. As a kid, I was thinking, how miserable. There's bees everywhere. Honey just means sweet, syrupy substance. The fact is that there's going to be so many grapes and so many apricots and so many juices flowing that it's going to be a sticky mess everywhere. Like, this is a good land. But it's an occupied land. Do you notice how God always says that it's the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites? He's saying, look, there's not just Israelites there. There's no Israelites left. They're all in Egypt. In the meantime, other people have gone and occupied the land that I already gave to Abraham. And so in that, he's designating the actual place where it is. Like, oh, we know where that is. It's, remember, hundreds of years have passed. But he's also saying that there's going to be a battle. This is occupied territory, but I'm giving this land to you, even though it is occupied. And he said, you're getting out of this, and then here's where the commissioning comes in. After God reveals himself, he says to Moses, come. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I mean, the plan's sounding great until you get to verse 10. But yeah, I like this fact. God reveals himself. I mean, this fiery, high, holy figure. Like, he's got these intentions to sweep in and save his people from their oppression. And you're like, yay, God. But his plan is this. Oh, by the way, Moses, I'm going to do this through you. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And all of a sudden, the plan doesn't sound that great anymore. Because, like, he had tried this before and had miserably failed. I mean, if God would just radically intervene, great. But in this particular commissioning, Moses feels inadequate. Which brings us to this contest in the second movement of the narrative. This contest between Moses and God on the plan to provide salvation through his human agency. That he's just thinking, this is not good. And what's going to happen in these verses from chapter 3, verse 11, all the way to 4:17, and don't worry, we'll go through it quickly. But Moses is going to object to this calling of God from five different angles. Five times. It's this back and forth. God says, I want to do this. And Moses is like, well, you can't do this through me because. And then God says, well, I'm going to provide in this way. And then Moses said, well, but I still don't have anything to do with this. He thinks of everything. And I don't know, to be fair to Moses, I don't know that he's just trying to be stubborn. I think he truly feels his inadequacy. I mean, the earlier chapters have already been like placed there for us to remember. This isn't just a stubborn, disobedient Moses like Jonah. Here's a guy who tried and he failed and he's been out of the game for 40 years now and he's just thinking, I don't think I have anything to contribute to this endeavor. And this is where I love the power of story, of narrative, because I think we could enter into this. Because he says, for example, in verse 11, after he commissions him, what does Moses say in verse 12? Or excuse me, in verse 11, he's commissioned in verse 10. Moses says in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses says, I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy of it. I don't speak to kings. I'm not one who can go to the children of Israel and speak on your behalf. Like, he recognizes his unworthiness, and notice he's thinking of himself. Even though God said, I will do this through you, Moses is just focusing on the you. Who am I? And so God begins to show him why he will use him despite himself in verse 12. He said, but I will be with you. It's not just you. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of God out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, let me be fair here to this particular point. God's answer to Moses' objection is, Hey, I want to give you a sign that I'm the one who has been mightily working through you. But here's the deal with the sign. He doesn't get it ahead of time. He gets it after the fact. He says, the sign is, you're going to know that I was working, that it was me who was with you all along, when you show back up on this same mountain we're standing on right now, and I reveal myself in a fire that consumes the whole mountain. When I invite not just you personally into my presence, but the whole people of God. Like, when that happens, not only you, but everyone who ever reads of this account after you will know that it wasn't just the ingenuity of Moses, but it was the divine presence of God that brought this about. It's not about you, Moses. It's about my presence with you. You feel unworthy? Great, you are. But I am not, and I am with you. Second objection. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What will I say to them? Now, this is a little harder objection for us to understand, because we're like, why would any, who asked that? I mean, that's what I'm thinking. Like, if Moses shows up and says, hey, God sent me to you, I'm not expecting anybody to ask me, so what's his name? And yet, think, 400 years, these people have been stuck in Egypt. They don't have a copy of Genesis yet. Like, they know of God through their fathers. They don't even recognize Moses as one of them. So when he says, hey, I'm showing up to you on behalf of God and we're going to get you out of here, they're like, well, what God are you talking about? And Moses needs to be able to establish credibility with them that he is representing the God of their fathers. The God that their fathers have always known, like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, they need to know that Moses has actually been in audience with the one true God, not some village tribal deity, because that'll never work. And so Moses not only feels unworthy, but in addition to that, he feels incredible. What I mean by that is he lacks credibility. He doesn't actually have this connection with God. And so God tells him something, and I need to explain this ahead of time, and we're going to read a bunch of Bible verses, and I want you to see it. God explains something to Moses here where he says, okay, I'm going to tell you my name, and I'm going to reveal for you the significance of that name all in one shot, and they're going to recognize it as consistent with the God that they know. So I'm going to tell you my name. I'm going to tell you, like, not just my, like, my personal name. I'm going to tell you what that is, and I'm going to fill in the blanks for you on what that name means by telling you ahead of time how I'm going to work, and they're going to recognize, like, yeah, that's our God. Now, this is hard because there's this little confusing part here. It'll show up again in chapter 6 where it says, by my name, you know, they have not known me. And then you'll see Lord in all caps, I am Yahweh. But it shows up in Genesis, and you're like, what's the deal? Did they not know God's name, or did they? Well, there's two options here. One could be that since Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, that he took that divine name, and he actually plugged it in the appropriate spots in the Genesis narratives to, like, make his theological point. You'll find that I am, or Yahweh, when it does show up in Genesis, is typically not used in the conversations of people, but only in the narrative comments. So Moses is making a commentary. This covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, like, he was the one working in Genesis as well. That's an option. Or that God did actually reveal his name, Yahweh, to people in the Old Testament, I mean, in Genesis, but he never revealed the significance of it. Like, they never knew why he was called that. And here, God begins to fill in the blanks. I have wrestled through this for years, and friends, I don't know the answer. All I know is, for our purposes, This is going to be something that is to equip Moses in his inadequacy. He wants Moses to know that you know the real God, and they will know you know the real God when you tell them my name and how I operate. And last point before we read the long section. Remember names in the Old Testament? They mean something. When we think of baby names, I think most people are thinking, hey, what would sound really cool? Or what would honor, you know, like our parents, you know, or what's one of my favorite Bible characters? Like we're just kind of arbitrarily, you know, like, here's your name. In the Old Testament, they actually didn't pick names often until the child was weaned and they could see something about that child's character. And we were talking 3 to 4 years old, not like 6 months like we do these days. And so it was supposed to be like something that would be about who they were, and to the degree that sometimes they would change their name to better reflect who they were. So this is the name. He says, I want you, this is who I am. This is what I'm really like. And they're going to see this, Moses. And now notice how Moses reveals this. He says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So there's that divine name, I am. And you're like, well, what does that mean? It just means state of being. Like, this is the God who exists because he exists. I am. It's the Hebrew verb for am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. Do you remember those words in eighth grade? Like, these are state of being verbs. God is saying, I am pure being. I exist because I exist. And if you want to take it as future tense, because Hebrew doesn't have very clear tenses, you say, I will be because I will be. You could even make it causative. I make happen because I make happen. The point is, like, the name itself you could spend 30 weeks on and not come to a really clear understanding. What you need is to see how this name operates. If I were to tell you, my name is Justin Harris. You don't know much about that. I could say, well, Justin means justice according to some dictionary somewhere, and it does. But my parents didn't think at all probably about justice. They just liked the name Justin. And in fact, that's not even my real name. Just heads up. If you want to know what my real name is, check my driver's license. No, I'm just kidding. My real name is Matthew. First name, Matthew Justin Harris. The point is, this thing's an arbitrary hot mess in our culture, but in that day, it meant something. And God's name meant being, existence, life, like whatever happens, I make happen. But if you really want to know Justin, or Matthew Justin, you need to know my story. You need to know how I work. You need to know what I've done in particular situations and circumstances. It isn't just telling you my name that's enough. It's telling you my name in the story of a narrative, of context. And so that's what Moses is going to do here. He says, yeah. He learns that his name is I Am. And if they did know that name, they would resonate with it. But even if he did tell them that name and they didn't know it yet, it wouldn't mean much till we started filling in the blanks of this is how this God works. And here's the big overarching narrative. He will connect God's actions with the patriarchs in the past with the performance of this mighty deliverance that will take place in the present. It's the same God. That's what he wants them to know. And this is what gives Moses confidence. Listen to this. He says in verse 16, go and gather the elders together and say to them, Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice how he connects it to the past. He's saying, hey, remember all those promises he gave to your fathers? This is the God. This is the God that Moses is representing. The one who took you out of that land that's now occupied by these people. Yeah, remember those promises that are still left on the table? Like that check mark hasn't been filled on the contract yet? Like this is that God, the past. But now notice the future. He says in verse 18, they're going to listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel together shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He says, all right, you're going to let them out of your bondage so that they can go an undescribed journey away and worship Yahweh. Some people who are ultra particular say, well, I think this is kind of false advertising. He told them a 3 days journey, but he actually intended to take them to the promised land. Like, what's the deal here? Well, God is doing this grander work in the heart of Pharaoh, and by beginning just to say, hey, see if he'll let you go 3 days into the wilderness, it is actually showing the obstinance of Pharaoh's heart. They call this in negotiating terms a psychological crowbar. Like, if you want to know if somebody like is ever going to budge on an issue, like on the smaller thing you're trying to get them to do, you throw out the hypothetical. If they say, I would never do that, you would say this, well, what if I gave you $10,000? All right, well, I'll think about it then. What you're trying to expose in that is like, all right, is there any way on God's green earth that this will ever happen? And you throw out something. Basically, by throwing out just the 3 days journey into the wilderness, it's showing the obstinance of Pharaoh's heart. If he won't let him do 3 days in the wilderness, he's certainly not going to let him go forever and worship Yahweh in the land of Canaan. But the point is that the elders are doing this together, and here's what's going to happen ahead of time. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver, for gold jewelry, and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, here's the end of this description of God's name. Not only is he the God of the past, but he's the God of this future victory. And here's the way he's going to work. He's going to work in a way that fulfills a promise that only your people would know about. It was back in Genesis 15. Remember that weird ceremony I was telling you about earlier with the pot of fire that went through the pieces of sacrifice? It was there that God told Abraham, hey, I'm going to give your people this land, but they're going to suffer there for 400 years, and then they're going to come out wealthy. Now, it seemed like a rather obscure thing back in Genesis. You're thinking like, what? They're going to, okay. I mean, it's one time he says, this is going to happen. You're going to go out to this land, and you're going to come out rich. You're going to get kidnapped, but don't worry, it's going to pay off. And this is exactly what Moses is telling them is going to happen here. They're trying to see, is this consistent with the God that we know? And ultimately, it is. It's exactly what they knew. This is that God, the one who delivers his people in the darkest situations and makes them better off for it. They will plunder the Egyptians. That was the ultimate sign, by the way, that you had won the contest. You got the spoils, right? To the victor, go to the spoils. They would be the victors. And they wouldn't even have to, like, pry it out of people's hands. Like, God would give them so much favor with the people that they would just give it to them. And you ever wonder, like, man, how do they pay for that expensive tabernacle and all that gold and all that silver? Well, Egypt paid for it. And they're listening to that. And if Moses shares that, those people are going to go like, this is credible. This sounds like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's Yahweh. That makes sense. This is the way that he operates. So Moses is thinking, I'm unconnected. He's like, look, I've given you all the connection you need. You just share what I will do, and it will resonate. So Moses considers himself to be unworthy and unconnected, and then he's got another excuse in chapter 4, verse 1. Like, he still feels so insecure. Notice verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me, nor listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, the last objection was this. You don't even know our God. And when Moses tells them his name and fills in how he operates, they get it. This one is, okay, you may know of our God, but how do we know that he appeared to you? How do we know that he sent you, that he commissioned you? And this one's legit because... yeah, I guess anybody could say that, right? By the way, Let's make this really practical for a moment. There are a ton of people who show up today, in our own day, and say, I am speaking on behalf of God, the real God of the Bible. And you need some kind of authenticity. You need some way to prove that. So when somebody says that, what does God give to authenticate who the authoritative representative is? You're going to see it here. Signs and wonders. Miracles. Making some of you feel uncomfortable, but hang with me. Notice what he says. The Lord said to him in verse 2, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. Of course, a shepherd had a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. By the way, not typically a good idea. Not ever a good idea. But God told him to do it, and what'd he do? So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Why? Verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord God, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. As miracles aren't nothing, they're something. God used them to actually authenticate his messengers. Do you remember that throughout the book of John? He kept talking about the signs of the Messiah. Jesus was able to do these things that only God could do, and he would do them in a way that would point back to God. What was going on here? Moses gets three signs to show that he's actually from God. The first is the staff that turns into a snake. Notice what the second one is. Again, verse 6, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. But he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, notice this, his hand was leprous like snow, some kind of skin disease. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Now, this is cool. So he's got two signs now, the staff that turns into a snake and the hand that becomes diseased and whole, just internally in himself. Verse 8 says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. God knows that some of them will believe the first one, and there will be others of them who say, oh, well, this is even better. Like, this next sign is even more validating. But notice verse 9, God's thought of it all. He says, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. This last sign is, to me personally, the most fascinating. Remember, Moses is not receiving these signs to prove anything to Pharaoh. He's just trying to establish credibility with his own people who have hitherto rejected him. And so this last one is especially interesting, because the Nile was viewed in many ways, shapes, and forms as either a god, the god, or the source of the god's power. There are too many ancient Near Eastern texts to count. And it's too complicated to unpack, because some guys derive their power from the Nile. Some guys said they were in conjunction with the Nile. But you need to understand this. Like, geographically speaking, Egypt has a lot to brag about, because the Nile would regularly like swell its banks and provide life in the middle of a desert. There was called the Black Lands and the Red Lands. The Black Lands were that flooded stuff that would go out and produce all that silt and make it possible for them to live somewhere where they shouldn't otherwise be able to live. And then there were the Red Lands, the desert, just dry. What made that happen? The Nile. In fact, some ancient Near Eastern texts say that all water on the earth came from the Nile. The rains, like the rain was coming from the repository of the Nile. Everything flowed back to the Nile. It was the center of all life in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was like the source of divine power, of Egypt's dominance over the world. And what does Moses do? He takes a little cup, he puts it in that water that's supposed to be so life-giving, and when he pours it out, it looks like blood, showing that it's already dead. Like, its life-giving capacity is now literally in my hands. And it wasn't just that sign that proved dominance over Egypt. Remember the pestilence, the leprosy? Moses has power in himself now, given by God, to determine health and life. And then that staff turning into a snake. Remember King Tut's helmet that they found several years ago? What does it have on the top of it? A cobra. Showing Egypt's capacity to be able to strike and mangle any enemy. And how does this snake get represented in this particular instance? As a stick in someone's hand to control with it however they will. I mean, these are powerful signs. They're miraculous in and of themselves, but they're meaningful. And Moses is going out now, like, with all excuses removed. Like, you're thinking, like, okay, God's given you his name. He's going to be with you in such a mighty way that he's going to bring you to this mountain. He's going to enable you with all these miraculous things. Like, there's no way for you to object to being used by God after this point. And yet Moses thinks of another one. Because he has to speak on behalf of God's people. And he says, look, I'm actually not eloquent. Look at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Not, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, like nothing's changed. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Now, this doesn't mean that Moses had a speech impediment, contrary to what most people have said. The book of Acts actually says that Moses was indeed a mighty and powerful speaker. But Moses is saying, like, I don't have the persuasive abilities of a politician. Like, I'm not that kind of guy. And that sounds like what you need. And what does God say? The Lord said to him in verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Like, I am your political speech coach. I'm the one that gave you your capacities or lack thereof. Just do it. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to empower you. But here's his last objection. Notice this, verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. It isn't just at this point that he can't, but he doesn't want to. He just doesn't like this idea. He thinks, bad plan, God. And God gets angry. Look at verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, what would you have said? Before you read this, what would you have, if your anger was kindled against Moses, what would you have said? Fine then, I'm done with you. Get ready for this lightning bolt charge. It's coming hot. Notice the grace of God. Even though he's angry with Moses' response, he accommodates him in his weakness. He says, though he's angry, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? He's a good speaker. I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's already coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Y'all's relationship is good. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs. Moses is like, I can't speak. He's like, I'm going to be with you anyway. And then Moses is like, you know what, even if you could teach me, like, I don't know that I'm really cut out for this. I don't want to do this. And he says, look, okay, if it's the speech that's bothering you, look, I'll give you your brother. He's going to be like your own little prophet, and he'll be able to speak on your behalf. And what you'll notice is that later, Aaron will speak on his behalf, but not the whole time. Moses grows in such confidence that he actually doesn't need Aaron anymore. But how kind of God to put training wheels on the stinking bike. Good parenting tips there, by the way. You don't even make it so hard. Help him out. He's angry, but he's gracious. And you get to the end of this contest, and, well, God wins. We move from the commissioning to the contesting to the completing. And Just to finish the story before we get to the significance, notice verses 18, and then we'll look at verses 30 and 31. We're going to save the bulk of that passage for next week, but notice how this thing ends. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, the authority in his life at that time, even 80 years old, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Moses is on his way. He's gone. He wants to go check on his people. He doesn't explain the whole situation to Jethro. He says enough of what he needs to know because Jethro is a pagan priest. He's not going to understand it anyway. He's just like, "I just need to go check on my people." And then notice what happens in verses 29 to 31. They finally get there with Moses and Aaron in tow, and they went and gathered together all the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped exactly as God said would happen, despite the inadequacy of the human instrument. God's plan to use the loser and the failure and the washed up and the inadequate is always effective. Which brings us to the point. What's the point? First one is good news. It may not strike you as such, but I promise it is good news. You can't. There's your good news. You can't. I hear it. I know what people say. I just can't do this. I don't know that I could do this. And we think that like that's a problem. No. That's actually a solution. When you first understand that you can't, you are in the best possible place that you can be. Because it has been God's pattern through history not to work through the strong and the mighty and the accomplished and the noble, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but the weak and the despised and the worthless. It is when you feel like a failure that God can finally be at his best. Good news for you, friends, this morning. You can't. I don't care what Tony Robbins says. You can't. You can't do it. You can't live up to this. And you know why that is such great news? Because if you could, all of your failures would be up to you. When we're told that we are self-sufficient and we just need, somebody says it this way, you do you. You just need to follow your heart. You just need to believe in yourself. You just need to like hang on, and they show us the cat poster of the little cat holding on to the rope. You just hang on. You just hang in there. You just keep pushing through. You know what happens when you inevitably fail? You're like, this is worthless. This is worthless. You know, this is the world's approach, by the way. It's weird to me that the world would tell people that if a committed group of individuals get together and want to change the world, they can. But they tell individuals that once you are what you are, you can never be anything different. I don't care if it's your penchant for alcohol or your sexual desires. Like, they're like, this is just who you are. There's never going to be any different. If it's up to you, sure, that's the way it's going to be. But you can't change apart from the grace and kindness of God. So good news point number one is that you can't. You are inadequate. I am inadequate. Like, okay. And here's the better news. Ready? Better news. God can. It's so simple, isn't it? You can't. God can. That was the whole stinking point. Why did God give Moses so many hopeful signs in Exodus chapter 2? Like, he was going to be able to figure this thing out. and then let him fail so miserably so that he would be at the point where God would finally be able to use him and say, yeah, you're weak and worthless and you're a hot mess, but let me let you know something. I will do this. I will do that. How does God fix Moses? It isn't by focusing on Moses. Remember his first question, who am I? And basically God says, who cares? The question is not, who am I? The question is, who is the I am? I think that this is big, big, big for us as a church family, because like we all just kind of like natively buy in to the counseling and care methods, you know, like conveyed around us. And what do we say when somebody's struggling? Like, well, we turn it to them. Well, I think you should do X. Some people are strategists, you know, like, oh, well, okay, first you need to do this, and second you need to do that, and third you need to do that. And some people are sympathizers. They won't tell you a thing to do. They just sit there and cry with you, and it feels good, but it doesn't fix your problem at all. You know, so like we're all like just kind of like focused on the self, and yet what is the real solution? It begins with looking to God. What did God say he would do? What has God promised? Not what can you perform. So God can. Like, I even love the one about personal inadequacy. This is so good. You're like, man, you don't know my physical limitations. Like, you don't know, like, the social dynamics that I grew up with. Like, you don't know my financial situation right now. And God is saying, like, did I not make man mute and deaf and blind? It doesn't matter as long as I am with you. Good news number one, you can. Good news number two, God can. And here's the best news. This is truly the best part. God did. Moses was looking at this from a historically limited perspective, and he was just thinking, God can. Like, this is a possibility. And we look back at it from the vantage point of 3,000 plus years later and see that God did. He already did it. He liberated his people from the Exodus in those mighty ways. And that's our story. That's our song, because like we would notice that later he would send his son into the hot mess of our existence again. And that son would live that perfect life that we all failed to live up to. The one that you couldn't live, he did it. And in all the ways that you failed and the penalty that you couldn't pay in and of yourself, he paid it. When he suffered God's full wrath on the cross, fully absorbing everything ever due us because of our sin and rebellion. And he not only like took it on himself, but like it was validated as actually from God, not a hypothetical, because if he would have stayed dead, you would have been kind of worried like, okay, did that work? But he fully outlasted God's wrath, fully absorbed the death, as evidenced by the fact that he rose again from the dead. Like he's alive. Like that was a thing of the past. Like the crucifixion like already happened. It accomplished what it needed to. And the big divine thumbs up that the job was done is that Jesus is risen again from the dead, ruling and reigning over his people, giving them victory now on the basis of the victory that he already accomplished then. It's not just that you can't and that God can, that the big win for us today is God did. He's already accomplished it. It's done. It's finished. And in light of that, this is not news as much as it is encouragement. We will. You can't. God can. God did. You will. You will ultimately be fruitful. You will ultimately have victory over that life-dominating sin. You will ultimately have the gospel impact you want to have. You will ultimately make it through this trial and this season of your life. You ultimately will prevail with the gospel in the terrifying situations around you. You will outlast. You will endure. I love that classic, like, summary of the Christian experience, summarized by Calvin as the perseverance of the saints. Like, they will make it. I grew up in a tradition that taught the possibility of the perseverance of the saints, not the perseverance of the saints. Like, you can persevere if you do all the right stuff or if you continue to believing long enough. And yet, the perseverance doctrines that we see in Scripture is that God will enable you. In fact, it's not actually about the perseverance of the saints as much as it is about the perseverance of the Savior. He will not let them go. They will succeed. I don't care how royally you have messed it up in the past. God even takes those things and uses them for His greater glory in the end. It is impossible for God's people to ultimately fail. God can, God did, you will. I'm not this saying, like, believe in yourself, all is cool. I'm saying that when you understand that God has done it, that is how you're able to forward, to move forward and see what He will do. And so I think the practical key for us, friends, today is to walk out of here in light of our past failures, in light of our insufficiencies, in light of our inadequacies, and stop looking at ourselves and to instead behold our God. I reference these words often, so forgive me for using them again in this context, but with this we conclude. It was the great Scottish divine, pastor, theologian, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." You got problems. They're real. But you don't look at the problem. You look at the solution. The Savior. The Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are weak and needy and helpless. We fail. We falter. Like Moses, like the wilderness generation. Yet you're faithful. Lord, I ask for now something that only you can do, truly. I can't. But knowing that you can, I pray that you will now work in the hearts of those here to enamor them with the solution who is their Savior, the Lord Jesus. For those who are not in Christ and can't see His beauty and glory and can't come to Him, you can bring them to yourself. Do that now. Save them. And for those who just can't make it through the current hardship or through the current struggle with sin, Lord, assure them that you can. And you have already provided a solution in Christ and that you will. Lord, keep our eyes locked in on you for the solution. Help us now as we conclude. Enable us to behold our God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's respond in song. Please stand with me.